All right, turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 is where we are this morning. How many of you remember watching, I think it was on Sunday night, the old Mission Impossible TV show? Did you watch it? Who watched it? Yeah. Not the movies. I'm not talking about the movies. Not that. I'm talking about good old Peter Graves as Jim Phelps and the whole team. You remember how he would, as each episode began, back in the early years, they used to give him this dossier and the tape that would self-destruct in 5 seconds, right? And he would go through the dossier and he would select the members that he was going to use for his team for the mission. They quit doing that after a couple of years because he always selected the same team every week and it got a little old. But they had the same actors on the payroll, right? So it was always Martin Landau, and it was always Barbara Bain, and it was always Greg Morris and Peter Lupus who were on the team. But how did he decide who he was going to pick, other than the fact that these were the actors who had been selected for the show? He was picking based on their abilities. He was picking who was going to be on the team. He always wanted Martin Landau because he was a master of disguises. And he always wanted Barbara Bain because you need a femme fatale to be a part of the team. And then you had one guy who was the muscle, and you had another guy who was the electronics whiz, and they'd always put them together, and that would be your team for the impossible mission, which they would always make possible by the end of the hour. Now, that's how we make choices, isn't it? I mean, when we're selecting a team, we look around and ask the question, okay, who's best suited for the job? You remember picking teams when you were in grade school? Everybody would line up, you'd get two team captains, and then they'd pick, and you'd either pick your friends or you would pick the most athletically gifted. If you picked your friends, you lost, right? I mean, that's just the way it was. So you would go, unless your friends were the most athletically gifted, and then you won. But you'd always see the good guys going first, and then there was guys like me who were always picked last, right? But you were picking based on demonstrated prowess, demonstrated ability. Same thing happens every spring when the NFL sits down to pick their teams from the college draft. They've all got their spreadsheets and they've considered what they can do. Where are the holes? And we need a linebacker. Who's the best linebacker in the country? And they're picking based on ability and skill level. Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus choosing his 12. The 12 who became the apostles. And you might know off the top of your head that he did not use the same kind of criteria for picking that we tend to use. Look in Luke chapter 6, and we're beginning, I think it's verse 12. But let me just give you a recap, because we're moving into a new section of Luke's gospel. So I want to give you a broad overview of where we've been so far. Section 1 in Luke's gospel is 4 verses. It's the prologue. It's where Luke announces to Theophilus, the person that he's writing this history for, he says, here's my purpose. I intend to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus, provided for you. So that's the prologue, section 1. Section 2 is the narrative of Jesus' birth and his early childhood. That's the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2. And you remember when we were going through it, it was always about John the Baptist and then about Jesus and then about John the Baptist and then about Jesus. And each time John the Baptist is presented, then comes Jesus, and his story is bigger and bolder and more magnificent than the story of John the Baptist. So Luke takes us through the birth narrative of Jesus and his early childhood. And then in chapter 3, we have kind of the beginning of his ministry, which begins with his baptism. John is out in the wilderness and he baptizes Jesus. And then there's the genealogy in chapter 3 that tells us that Jesus is qualified as the Messiah because he is, first of all, from the line of David, and second of all, he's from the line of Adam, so that he can be the second Adam. And then his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4, where he's tempted by the devil. So this is all the precursor to his launch of his ministry. That's section 3. Then you move into section 4, which is that beginning launch of ministry, which takes place, as you remember we said, it takes place first in Capernaum, but Luke tells the story of what happened in Nazareth before he gets to Capernaum. So we have Nazareth and Capernaum and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing of all of the people in the town of Capernaum, and then Simon Peter coming after the fishing expedition and coming and bowing and saying, I'm an unclean man. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and it's all happening in the north. In fact, this is actually a big section. From the middle of chapter 4 through the middle of chapter 9, the whole account there is about Jesus' ministry in the northern half of the kingdom, up in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. So it begins with his inauguration, and then we've just finished a section where there were five controversies that the scribes and the Pharisees brought, five issues that they raised with the ministry of Jesus to discredit him, and we've walked through why they didn't like Jesus' ministry. And it ended last week with Luke 6:11, where it says they began to contemplate, to plot how they could destroy him. All right? That's the end of that section. So now we're moving into a new section in the Galilean ministry, and it begins here with this, the selection of the 12. And then next week, we'll move into the Jesus' sermon. This is interesting. It's his first recorded sermon in Luke's gospel. He's taught before, but we don't know what he was teaching. So this would be his inaugural address, if you will. And it you're familiar with Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is similar material, but we'll see when we get there. This is the Sermon on the Plain. This is Jesus speaking plain about his ministry. But that's next week. We won't get there yet. Let's look at what is recorded about the selection of the 12 apostles, beginning in verse 12. And there's not a whole lot there, but verse 12 says, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. All right, that's all we're going to look at here this morning, and we'll just spend a little time considering this. First thing I want you to see in this passage is what did Jesus do before he made his selection? He prayed all night. I mean, the NFL scouts do it differently. They're up all night, going through their charts and everything, but they're not praying all night. Jesus went out to the mountain alone, and he prayed all night preceding the selection of the 12. Now, it says that he went up and prayed on the mountain. We don't know what mountain that is. If he's in Galilee, we're not sure which mountain it might be. So why does Luke say he went out to the mountain to pray, or why did Jesus go to the mountain to pray? Well, this is interesting, and it's a little bit speculative, but I don't think it's too far off. He's about to come down and select the 12, and then he's about to give his first, as I said, his first inaugural address, his first declaration of the gospel of the kingdom. Who else do you think of going up? When I say somebody in the Bible goes up to the mountain to be with the Lord, who is it? Moses. And what does he come down with? The law. Jesus goes up to the mountain on the night before, and then comes down and ushers in the new covenant, just as Moses ushered in the old covenant. So I don't think it's too far-fetched to say there was a purpose, there was a divine purpose in Jesus being on the mountain the night before. It wasn't so he could get closer to God. It was so that he could model that something is happening that has a parallel in the Old Testament. Now here's a question for you. Why did Jesus need to spend all night praying? I mean, did he know who he was going to pick? Is he praying about that decision? What's going on here? And all night, really? Well, we have to keep in mind, and this is one of those issues theologically that there's a tension between. We've talked about this before. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, right? I don't think that Jesus, when he prayed, was simply modeling for us that we ought to be praying. I think he was actively engaged as a man in communion with his Father, just as any other man ought to be engaged in prayer. John MacArthur, in talking about this, says Jesus already knew, as a result of divine omniscience, who ought to be selected. He says, what was he praying for? He was praying for clarity in the matter. Was he praying for clarity in the matter of whom to choose? MacArthur says, I don't think so. He's the omniscient God incarnate, and the divine will was no mystery to him. Now, there are really two sides on this. When you talk about fully God and fully man, Some people lean in the fully God direction. Some people lean in the fully man direction. It's hard to try and find where the right biblical emphasis is. But my tendency is to say, if you lean in the fully God direction, you say Jesus had full access all the time to all of the divine prerogative. And the only time he didn't have that was when it needed to be shaded or limited. So when the disciples said, well, when's the kingdom going to come? He said, it's not for you to know. I don't even know. Why? Because that was shaded from him. But he has full divine ability and knowledge other than that. That's the fully God side. On the fully man side, you got folks who would say Jesus had access to whatever he needed of the divine prerogative, but only, he only accessed that which was essential for him to carry out the divine mission. So he was fully God and fully man, but he emptied himself of that divine prerogative except in those instances when he needed it to accomplish his mission. Now, is that making sense to you? Will you see that where the division is here? I've had long conversations with friends that I respect who are on both sides of this. And my leaning is in agreement with what J.I. Packer says. I'm going to read a quote to you. I've read this to you before, but I think it's been most helpful for me to understand how this fully God, fully man thing works out together. Packer says this. He says, the Son of God lived his divine human life in and through his human mind and body at every point, maximizing his identification and empathy with those he had come to save. So my view is that Jesus maximized, like he says, maximized his humanity to its fullest extent, drawing on divine resources to transcend human limits of knowledge and energy only when particular requirements of the Father's will dictated it. So I tend to look at this and go, when Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, is he seeking divine guidance about whom to select? I think he is. I think in his humanity, he's going and asking the Father, Father, I need you to lead me in the selection process. I need you to go before me. I need you to confirm this. I think he's agonizing all night. He may have his dossier in front of him like Mr. Phelps had and go, what about this guy? Lord, what? And just be praying over each name and each person from among his group of disciples. Who should the 12 be? But I think he is not only praying for who to select, but then I think he's also interceding for these men whom he's going to select, because he's about to select them for something that's going to change their life in a big way. And he knows the test that is ahead for them as he knows what the mission is, the launching of the kingdom and the new covenant. And he knows that these men are going to be carrying it out. He's praying for them that God would sustain them and strengthen them and give them what they don't have and work through them and empower them to accomplish the work of the kingdom. I believe he was asking for guidance about who the men ought to be to carry out his mission after death. Now keep in mind what's going on here. Jesus has got a group of followers at this point. We don't know how big the group is. We do know that at some points when Jesus went out to teach, there were multitudes that came to hear him in the thousands. Now they were not all his disciples. They may have just been curious observers. But he had a bigger group of disciples who were following him from town to town and had become his students. From that bigger group, he was about to select the 12 who would be the men that he was going to pour his life into over the next 3 years, the men he was going to mentor, the men he was going to groom, the men he was going to prepare so that God could use them to give birth to the church. That's probably worth some extended time in prayer, don't you think? This is a pretty critical moment. Kent Hughes says this. He says, you know, our pattern of prayer are often too different from Jesus' pattern of prayer. Hughes says, too often we engage not in dependent prayer, but in obligatory or routine prayer. Isn't that true? I was thinking, when's the last time I stayed up all night praying about anything? Now, I'm not trying to lay you better go home and stay up all night praying about something or you're not spiritual. That's not the point. The point is, do we see ourselves as being utterly dependent on God and prayer being a way that expresses that dependence and that avails ourselves of the wisdom that God wants to give us and the direction that God wants to give us? Kent Hughes says, the choice Christ would soon make was of such monumental importance, it required 10 to 12 hours of prayer and preparation. He was no doubt praying for the men who he would appoint, communing with the Father about the absolute wisdom of those choices, and acting in his capacity as mediator on their behalf. Someone has said, in the work of the ministry, we need to act as if everything we're doing depends on us, and pray as if everything we're doing depends on God. Now, the reality is, everything we're doing doesn't depend on us. Thank you, Lord. Right? But we need to be acting in such a way that we assume full weight of obedience and respond to that, knowing that it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to do. Right? Act as if everything depends on us. Pray as if everything depends on God. And I have to confess to you, I am much more prone to act than to pray. That's just who I am. It's a get her done kind of thing. All right, we got a challenge. Let's go get it done. Rather than we ought to pray about that. I appreciate those of you, my brothers and sisters, who nudge me in that direction. I do. Because I need that reminder. Because I am too self-sufficient and too dependent on my own strength too often. We need to counsel one another to be men and women who express our dependence on God by spending time in prayer. Prayer is an act of faith, isn't it? It really is an act of faith. Think about it. The scriptures instruct us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray. It was a part of his vital relationship with his Father while he was here. And even today, what is Jesus doing for us today? Interceding before the Father. Jesus set an example, and at this critical juncture in his life and ministry, he set aside an extended season for prayer. All right, he comes down from the mountain after this time of prayer, and it's time to select the 12. Verse 13 says, when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, let's understand a couple of terms here. He chose from his disciples those he named as apostles. Disciple is a word that means a learner or a student. It was common both in the Greek culture of that day and in the Jewish culture of that day that if you were a teacher or a philosopher or a rabbi, that you would have a group of disciples who would follow you around, and you didn't have a classroom. They didn't enroll to be in your class. They enrolled to be in your life. So they would come and they'd say, may I be your disciple? The teacher would say yes, and then you would just follow him around. And in the course of doing life, he would instruct you. That was how the rabbi-disciple relationship worked. And we had no idea, as I said, how many disciples Jesus had at this time. We don't know how many were on at the base of the mountain that day when he came down. And we don't know what he said to them. But imagine being in the crowd that day and Jesus said, I'm going to select 12 of you to be my apostles, to be my, and I don't think he used the term because they would have gone, I don't know that they would have fully understood what that was all about, but I'm going to select 12 of you to be my men. And you're going to be kind of my inner circle. Well, what's everybody in the crowd thinking? Could it be me, right? And then one by one, Jesus was going through and he said, Peter, Simon, come here. James, I want you. John, you come with him. And he's going through and selecting them out. Jesus gathers the whole group and he says, I'm selecting these students to be part of my inner circle, and one by one they come and are gathered to him. Now, why did he pick 12? He just came from the mountain, picturing Moses. Why does he pick 12? 12 tribes. There are 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the ushering in of the new covenant. So, and why do I say there is the 12 tribes? Because you go to the book of Revelation and there are 24 thrones around the king, and there are the 12 tribes of Israel represented and the 12 apostles represented. And someday we'll get into a debate about who those 12 wind up being, you know, and whether Matthias is there or whether Paul gets one of them. It doesn't, but there are 12 apostles and 12 tribes, all right? John MacArthur says the significance of that number was loud and clear to everybody in the audience. And their appointment, here's what's key, the appointment of these men bypassed the religious establishment of official Judaism. Here's Jesus picking his disciples, and it's nobody from the seminary. It's nobody from the church. Nobody from the religious group. MacArthur says the bypassing of the religious establishment of official Judaism signified a message of judgment against the nation of Israel. Clearly, these 12 ordinary men were not destined for an ordinary role. They were living proof that the kingdom Jesus was about to establish was an altogether different kingdom than the Israelites had anticipated. Now, there's been buzz about this guy may be the Messiah. I mean, this is already happening. He's been in Capernaum. He healed people. He's taught. He's got disciples. Could this be the Messiah? So he comes down and says, I'm going to appoint my inner circle. We just saw President Obama do this as he appoints his cabinet. Jesus comes down and says, I'm going to appoint the inner circle, the guys who are going to be around me. Let's see. Fisherman, you come here. Former tax collector, you come too. I mean, people in part were going, well, it's not me, but why them? That had to be, right? Why those guys, really? That's your group? And I'm sure there were some people who thought, okay, he's not the Messiah. Just on the basis of that. We lost our screen, didn't we? This message brought to you by Dell. Sponsoring our sermon this morning. Thank you. I'm sure there are some who saw his selection and said, these are not, this guy can't be the Messiah if he's picking those guys. But part of what Jesus is saying is your expectation of who the Messiah is going to be and what I'm about to do are two very different things. And the selection of the 12 is part of that. So he's selecting from among the disciples. Find my notes. He appointed them as apostles. By the way, Luke is the only gospel writer who designates these men as apostles at this point in the selection process. He's the only one who makes that distinction. Let's talk about that word for just a second. You will hear the word apostle being used today in some settings as a title of authority for church leaders. But it's confusing at best and probably inappropriate for us to refer to anyone as an apostle today because there were distinctives of an apostle in those days that are not fully a part of what we would refer to as somebody as an apostle today. Here's one of them. To be an apostle in Jesus' day, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. I mean, eyewitness, not a vision, but actual see Jesus. Well, I say not a vision. Paul saw a vision and an appearance, but I would say it was not a vision. It was an appearance of Jesus in not just visionary forms. He was there in flesh and blood. That was one of them. In addition, the men who spoke as apostles in those days had a level of apostolic authority that is no longer present among men today. They were the foundation of the church, and they spoke with that level of authority that it was God speaking through them to impart divine revelation. And there are not men with that same kind of canonical divine revelation today. So it's confusing and maybe misleading to, you know, we in one sense, the word apostle means sent out one. That's what it means. And so in one sense, we could say Tim Friesen is our apostle to Fidelity Information Services, right? I mean, in one sense, Bob Connolly is our apostle to Blue Cross Blue Shield, although Bob says, no, please don't call me that, right? We could do that. But Jesus, in this day, is setting apart these men from everyone else, not just in his day, but from everyone else for all time. These 12 are set apart for all time, actually 11 of the 12, as we'll see when we get there. The ministry these men had is a part of the foundation of the church. That cannot be duplicated or repeated. They'd been commissioned by the Lord himself with authority and special gifting that other men did not have and that men today don't have. The word apostle, interestingly enough, has an exact parallel in the Aramaic language, which would have been the language Jesus was speaking in. So he probably said, I'm going to appoint these men to be my shaleah. That's the Aramaic word here. In the first century Jewish culture, a shaleah was the official representative of the Sanhedrin. A shaleah would be the one who would go out on behalf of the Sanhedrin and would speak, and when he spoke for the Sanhedrin, he spoke with their authority. So a shaleah would not deliver his own message. His task was to deliver the message of the group he represented. The office of a shaleah was well known. Some prominent rabbis had their own shaleahs, their own sent ones who taught their message and represented them again with full authority. So Jesus is selecting these men to be his shaleahs, his representatives, the ones with his full authority. He was saying something very familiar to the people in this culture. They're his delegates, and when they speak, they will speak with my authority. They're to deliver my message and exercise my authority. Luke in Acts refers to other men other than the 12 as apostles. But it's clear from Revelation that, again, there are 12 apostles around the throne. So there's something unique about this group. All right, verse 14 through 16 has the names of those he chose. And we read through it. I won't read through it again. But just a couple of things about the list. There are four lists of apostles in the New Testament. Matthew has a list, Mark has a list, Luke has a list, and in Acts there's a list. And in every one of them, the disciples are listed with Simon first, with Philip fifth, and with James the son of Alphaeus ninth. Okay, the rest of the time it's mixed up, but those guys, now you stop and think, first, fifth, and ninth out of a group of 12, that's three subsets of four. So you could think of the disciples in as three groups of four. And in fact, if you look at that first group of Simon, Andrew, James, and John, that tends to be the closest group, most intimate. In fact, Peter, James, and John were kind of a subset. Andrew was Simon's brother, so he got picked because he's a kid brother. You know, he's actually the one who brought Simon to meet Jesus. Here's that first group of four. And then you've got the second group of four that's headed up with Philip, includes Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathaniel, Matthew or Levi, and Thomas, who's also called Didymus. So that's the second group. And those are names that are not unfamiliar with us. Matthew and Thomas, we know those names. Again, they're not as close to Jesus as Peter, James, and John, but they're closer than these last four. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the Lesser, Thaddeus or Judas the Lesser, and Judas Iscariot, who's always the last name on the list. Now, I just mentioned that there seems to be three circles of intimacy with Jesus, or three circles of influence, if you will, in the listing. Now, I wouldn't draw too much of a conclusion from that. It's just kind of an interesting fact. The three names at the head of each group seem to have been kind of the group leaders, and they always appear in the same order. It's always Simon first, it's always Philip's group next, and it's always the group headed by James last. The members of group one were in all likelihood the first disciples that Jesus called to himself, and therefore they had been with him the longest. And of the four in the first group, Peter, James, and John, as we said, were the inner circle. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Although there were 12 apostles, it seems that three of them had the most intimate relationship with Christ. Others had some lesser degree of intimacy or personal relationship with him, however that worked its way out. What's interesting to me in all of this is these were men who came to Jesus with very different personalities, professions, backgrounds, different politics. Stop and think, at least four of these guys, at least four of them were fishermen. At least one of them was a tax collector. We don't know about some of the occupations of these guys. Most of them probably were Galileans. But here's the key. Not one of them, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, was powerful or noble or highly connected or rich, with the exception of maybe Matthew, who then gave away all his riches when he became an apostle, or when he became a follower of Jesus, not when he became an apostle. Not one of them, and here's the key, not one was a Pharisee or a scribe or a priest or a ruler or an elder. And that's, as we said earlier, that's the key distinctive. Jesus is doing something completely new. And according to Acts, all of them were apparently unlearned or uneducated men. They'd never had any kind of formal rabbinic training or schooling. This was an unlikely group. And I can imagine one of them, Simon the Zealot. What do you know about zealots? What do they want to do? They want to kill the Romans and anybody friendly with the Romans. And you got Levi here. What did he used to do? He used to collect taxes for the Romans. And I just have to wonder, we don't know this, but I just have to wonder if one night when they were camping, if Jesus didn't say, why don't you guys share a tent? You know, just see how this works out. Of course, one on the list of 12 stands out for us, doesn't he? And that's the last one listed. Which brings us to really a final question I want to consider this morning. On this day, when Jesus named the 12, when he got to Judas, did he know that this man would be his betrayer? Did he know that all along? Well, we don't have to guess on this one, because John tells us in John 6, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. From the beginning, Jesus knew that. Now, three observations about that. First, imagine what it had to be like on that day as Jesus is selecting the 12. Matthew, come on. James, son of Alphaeus, come here. Judas Iscariot, come here. And Judas steps forward excited. He's going to get to be a part of the inner circle. I don't think he stepped forward thinking, good, I can betray from the beginning. He's a part of the team. But Jesus is selecting him and welcoming him, knowing that the role he would play is the role of the betrayer. How do you do that? How do you invite this guy to be a part of the group and welcome him in, knowing what he's going to do? Well, I think you do it by being a compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love and in faithfulness. Remember, Jesus also wept for those in Jerusalem. He also forgave those who murdered him. This is the compassionate God who does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but who longs for men to be saved. He knew that Judas would betray him, but in his heart he longed for Judas to confess and repent. Even knowing he wouldn't, there was still a longing that it might happen, I think. Second, Jesus had spent all night in prayer and he chose Judas. Now, the reason I point that out is because we have this tendency to think, if I pray and seek the Lord and really feel confident that I'm doing what the Lord wants, then I am insulated against any suffering or anything going the way I don't want it to go. Don't you have a tendency to think that? If you pray something through and you really think you've got the mind of the Lord, Lord, what should I do? And you're seeking guidance and you're seeking wisdom and you say, okay, I'm going to do this. Don't you think, well, here, if you do something, if you step out really believing that God's called you to do this and then something goes wrong, do you find yourself asking the question, boy, did I miss God on that one? Here's what we got to remember. Sometimes stepping into suffering is exactly where God wants to take you. Sometimes stepping out in obedience, things are not going to turn out the way you thought they would, but they're going to turn out the way God wants them to, the way God intends them to. And you may not, you may say, you know, I really prayed about whether I should take this job, and I looked at the scriptures, and I sought godly counsel, and I made what I thought was a wise decision. Did I miss God when I took that job? Because they fired me 3 weeks later. Well, that may have been God's plan for you, to be fired 3 weeks later. Why? Well, there may be some refining he needs to do in your life, or there may be some testimony he needs you to give to others around, or he may have something else planned for you. We don't know. But we gotta get out of the mindset that if we pray, success on our terms is guaranteed. If we pray, success on God's terms is guaranteed. God's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Well, he's going to do that whether we pray or not, right? But we got to get out of the mindset that's saying that somehow we bind God to bless us as long as we prayed appropriately about it on the front end. I think that shows up here. Last thing I want to ask you is, what was the fundamental difference between Judas and the other 11? Judas is the one who's going to betray him. What's the fundamental difference between him and the other 11? All 12 of these guys spent the same time with Jesus, didn't they? Well, essentially. I mean, some may have been disciples earlier, but they all were with him over the course of his ministry. They all heard the same parables. They all heard the same sermons. They all saw the same miracles and the same divine display. They all found themselves together in the upper room having their feet washed by the master on the night before he would be crucified, and they didn't understand, none of them understood what was about to happen. What makes Judas different than the others? Only this: God's grace in the life of the other 11 is the only thing that separates them from Judas. It's not that they were smarter. It's not that they were more spiritual. I mean, keep in mind, Peter's there, right? It's not that they were somehow better than Judas. It's that God's grace had been extended to them. And for his own purposes, God had withheld the extending of his grace in the life of Judas and allowed Judas to go with his own sinful inclinations and passions. God took his hand off Judas and let him do what was in his heart to do. But here's what you have to know. What was in Judas's heart was in the heart of the other 11. The only reason they didn't act on it was the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in transforming their lives. J.C. Ryle says this. I think this is helpful. He says, "Our Lord's kingdom was entirely independent of help from this world." Our Lord's kingdom was entirely... These men... These men were the men who were about to change the world and establish the church. These guys. The fisherman and the tax guy and the rest. They're about to change the world. Ryle says, "Our Lord's kingdom was entirely independent of help from this world. His church was not built by might or power, but by the Spirit of the living God." This list supplies us with an unanswerable proof of the divine origin of Christianity. A few lonely Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. Only one thing could account for that. The gospel of Christ, which these men proclaimed, was the truth of God. It's not these guys who changed the world. It's the message and their testimony to it. It's not their gifts and abilities that led to the establishment of the church. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through these men that led to the establishment of it. And the difference between these guys and Judas is that God was using his restraining grace on their evil impulse, their evil heart. He was changing them. He was in the process of turning them into sons of God. And in Judas' case, for his purposes, he kept his restraining hand off. Some of you have heard this before. This is kind of fun. Here's a memo passed out to Jesus, son of Joseph, in the woodcrafter shop in Nazareth from the Jordan Management Consultant Group in Jerusalem. On the subject of your staff aptitude evaluation. "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you picked for the management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but have also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and our vocational aptitude consultant. In the opinion of the staff, most of your nominees are lacking in background, educational, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership quality at all. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that will tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings. They both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential. A man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well, has a keen business mind, and contact in high places. He's highly motivated, he's ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and your right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new endeavor." Why these guys? I just thought of this. In second, it's always dangerous when you say something in a sermon that you just thought of, that's not in your notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "We have this treasure." What's the treasure? The gospel. "In earthen vessels, clay pots, or cracked pots, as I like to say." Why? It shows that the power belongs to God and not to us. Why these guys? I really have to wonder if Jesus didn't stay up all night on the mountain going, "Lord, I've looked over everybody. These guys look like the worst I could pick. Really, this is who you want me to go with?" And walked down that morning and said, "Okay, Matthew, Simon," you know. I wonder if he was just picking, it's like the reverse of junior high. Instead of picking the best, he was picking the worst. Saying, "You guys come with me." And everybody going, "This guy's crazy." And Jesus says, "No, watch. Watch what the Spirit of God's going to do in their lives and through them. And watch what he's going to do so that in the end, nobody can say, well, it's because he picked these guys. No wonder the kingdom can't happen. No wonder the church came in. No, he picked those guys and still the church happened." right? Which brings us to where we come each week, and that is to the table. Now, what does the selection of the 12 have to do with our coming to the table? Well, in one sense, as we come to the table every week, we come to the table to re-enlist. We come to the table to re-pledge and recommit ourselves to the same mission that God called these men to. We come to the table to say, yes, Lord, to the work and the mission that God's called us to. We come to the table to confess our need, just as these men had needs, our need for forgiveness, our need for transformation, our need for power. We come to the table to take the bread and the cup to renew our strength and to ask God to work in and through us. We come to the table because we are people in need, and at the table God offers his gospel, the bread and the cup, as our strength and our sustenance. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, when he took the bread and the cup, and he blessed them, and he broke the bread, and he poured the cup, and he offered them to his disciples. And you remember, Judas was there. Who is it that will betray you? The one who dips his bread in the cup. And he said, take this and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And when you come together, do this in remembrance of me and in remembrance of your own need and your own dependence. I'm going to ask Michael to come up and play for us as we prepare our hearts. And then as your heart is ready, I want you to come forward and receive the cup and receive the juice or the wine. We practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means that if you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome at the table. If you don't know Jesus, you should stay away from the table. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not surrendered your life to him, then the table is not a safe place for you to come.